Please open God's Word to the New Testament epistle of James. We'll be picking up in chapter 2, working through verses 1 through 13. It's been a while, so if you're new or maybe you forgot, when I'm given the opportunity to preach, I've slowly been working through the book of James, which is why we're picking up in chapter 2. So please follow along as we read James 2, 1 through 13. James 2, 1 to 13, as we talk today about the nature of saving faith. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit murder, or adultery, excuse me, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We must remember a scripture. It was not originally written with chapter and verses. And this is a letter that James has written, the half-brother of Jesus. And he was writing to dispersed Christians throughout the land. So knowing that, we have to see that James is actually continuing his thoughts that have already been laid out in chapter 1. He's not introducing any new ideas at this point, but he's simply beginning to apply the key ideas from chapter 1 to specific situations. And the theme of the poor and the rich, it began in chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, being doers of the word in 1:22 and showing no partiality in 1:27. And this is all what is present in chapter 2. And I think it's vital that I remind everyone from the introduction of James that he is in no way arguing that we are saved by works. Rather, what James is addressing is how do we know if you and how do we know if I have saving faith? How can we look at each other's lives and determine if our brothers and sisters are truly in the faith? Are we living with the nature of faith? The practical nature of the epistle, it is for us to test our lives against. So as he said, that we are not deceived, thinking that you're saved, or thinking that I am saved, when in all reality, we are not. True saving faith always produces fruit. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. So I encourage you to follow along with me as we look at the fundamental truths of the nature of saving faith. In other words, what is present or should be present in a born-again believer's life and why? It brings us to point number one, where we see the nature of saving faith and the character of God. So point one is the character of God. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5, which says, again, my brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring, fine clothing, comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Verse 1 of chapter 2, it immediately starts with an imperative. Okay, this is a command to show no partiality. And it's building off of 1:26 to 27. It says, if anyone thinks he's religious and not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In essence, do not show partiality by neglecting the widows and the orphans, those that the culture thinks the least of. He's saying if you have a sincere faith, one of brotherly love, then care for the least of these, and also do not show partiality to the wealthy. And I mentioned earlier, this is not the first time that James speaks to the social class of the poor and the rich. We see it in 1, 9 through 10, where he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. See, there is no difference between the rich and the poor. Therefore, we are commanded to show no partiality as you hold to the faith. We cannot mix faith in Christ with showing partiality. And we're given an extremely practical example of how this plays out in verses 2 through 4. We're all familiar with it. The rich man, he walks through the door and he's presented the best seat in the house. For Baptists, it would probably be the back row, right? While the poor man in shabby clothing, dirty clothing, he comes in, is told to stand over there, away from the rich. Not only do you make a judgment between the rich and the poor, but it also tells us that you judge yourself amongst them as well. Do you see it? That you're judging yourself amongst them as well? You're not just separating the poor from the rich, but you also distinguish yourself above the poor, telling them to go stand over there, away from you. Or maybe you justify showing partiality, thinking it's better, instead of saying, go stand over there, sit at my feet. Right? Not even willing to get out of your own pew and show love to the visitor. See, verse 4 does not say that you made distinctions only between the rich and the poor, but the distinction was made among yourselves. It includes all of us. And then we go home and we think, wow, I really served those visitors today. I let the rich man have the best seat in the house. I even let that dirty man sit at my feet. Feeling pretty good about myself. I did a lot today. All the while, we create distinctions among the body of believers, becoming judges, as James says, with evil thoughts. Blinded to sin and blinded to the character of God. Notice it does not say not to judge. Rather, it speaks of wrongly judging. In the Greek term used for partiality or for favoritism in some of your translations, it literally means receiving the face or lifting up the face. And Douglas Moo, in the Tyndale New Testament series, he helps us with this. He says, to receive the face is to make judgments and distinctions based on external considerations, such as physical appearance or social status. It is a judgment that is based on outward, superficial appearance to receive at face value. Scripture is very clear. We are not to hypocritically judge our brothers and sisters. As Matthew 7 says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You see, nowhere does Scripture teach that we are not to judge, but that we are not to judge hypocritically or superficially. We have to first examine our own lives, not our wealth, but our obedience, and then judge according to the Word of God in order to encourage one another, to sharpen one another, ultimately to protect the purity of God's people so that we may all be presented mature on the day of Christ. The command not to show partiality is clear. I think we're all familiar with this passage. But what I believe is oftentimes missed is the foundational truth of why we are not to show partiality, which is based in the character of God. You see, verse 1 and verse 5, it stands as bookends as to why we are not to show partiality. Okay, these are known as the indicative statements. That simply means the statement of truth that the imperative command is based upon. Verse 1 tells us we are not to show partiality because Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. If you are of the faith of Jesus Christ, it says show no partiality because Christ is the Lord of glory. And some of your translations might render this a little differently and say our glorious Lord Jesus Christ instead of Lord of glory. But personally, I believe Lord of glory gives us better insight as to what is actually happening in the overall context. Okay, and to help us understand, I want to make sure that we all understand what the word glory means. Oftentimes, we like to use church terms without defining them. So I want to give you a simple definition for glory. It's simply dignity, honor, or praise. Dignity, honor, or praise. To give glory is to extend dignity, honor, or praise. It tells us not to show partiality, whether your translation says Lord of glory or the glorious Jesus Christ, because it's signifying that Jesus Christ alone has the authority to determine who receives dignity, honor, or praise. Do you see it in the context? He's saying, if you hold to the Christian faith and our Lord Jesus Christ, you have no authority to extend dignity, honor, or praise that creates distinctions between one another. So therefore, show no partiality. Show no favoritism to one person over another. You and I are not in a position to extend dignity, honor, or praise to another person, but Jesus Christ is. So when we come together, we all come together as sinners, saved by grace, for the purpose of extending glory, dignity, and honor, and praise to God. And we see verse 5, it's the other bookend, which more directly refers to God as the one who has authority to choose who receives dignity and honor. Look again at verse 5 with me. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? He's saying God chose, not you and not I, but God chose who will be rich in the faith and who will be heirs of the kingdom. James is literally saying, how can you choose who should receive honor when God already has? And this is nothing new to them. It wouldn't have been new to James or to his readers at this time. They would have all been very familiar with Leviticus 19:15, which says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Or how about Deuteronomy 1:17? You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. We can even turn to the New Testament, and it shows us the character of God. In Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Or Romans 2:11, very clearly, for God shows no partiality. And just to make sure we're all clear, Ephesians 6:9, masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. You see, God alone has the authority to choose who receives honor and dignity. And if you are in the faith, as Ephesians 6 just told us, both the master and the slave are ruled by God who is in heaven. There is no difference between the rich and the poor. For us to show partiality is to deny faith in Christ. And it's a vain attempt for us to attempt to act in his seat of authority as judge, ultimately acting contrary to and denying the very character of God. See, believers in the glorious Jesus Christ, we're not to show partiality because the character of God knows of no such thing. He does not show favoritism because there is nothing good in any one of us. No one is righteous. No, not one. He doesn't choose based on anything that is in you or anything that is in me, but it's solely based on his sovereign election, which acts accordingly with his good character. And it brings glory to him alone. Those that the world had considered poor were chosen to be rich in the faith. And now they have a seat, not just as a guest, it says, but as an heir of the kingdom. In my paraphrase, James is saying, hey, that heir, the one that God has chose, the one that you just made sit at your feet, do not profess faith in Jesus Christ and then make yourself a judge according to outward appearance. Instead, show no favoritism, show no partiality, but come together as sinners saved by God's grace. Discriminating against people, it is inconsistent with true faith in Christ because it is against the character of Christ. So do not attempt to profess obedience to him while at the same time denying him through your conduct. The nature of true saving faith is to live in accordance with God's character, which knows no partiality. He shows no favoritism. So we've seen the nature of saving faith that acts in accordance with the character of God. And next, we see the nature of saving faith that acts in accordance with the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? See, the hypothetical illustration that James gave us in verses 2 to 4, it just became reality in verses 7 to 8. He makes a statement, you have dishonored the poor man. It is clear that James is now addressing a real problem with some of his readers. Professing believers, they're adding insult to injury as they were also belittling the poor, just like the rich. And we're given a contrast here. It's a contrast to verse 5, where it says that God grants honor to the poor by choosing them for his kingdom and making them heirs. But then verse 6 says that you have dishonored them. And then he begins to make his point by asking three parallel questions. Three parallel questions. Look at the text. Question 1, are not the rich the ones who oppress you? Question 2, are not the rich the ones who drag you into court? And then question 3, are not the rich the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And all three questions demand a yes response. Again, I want to be very clear. James is not saying, why are you treating the rich so well when they mistreat you? He is not saying you should treat them with the same disdain. Right? He's not advocating eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth here. The focus is not on the behavior of the rich that are acting unchristlike, but the focus is on those who are claiming the name of Christ but are not loving the brothers that God has chosen as heirs. And they're also justifying the wicked, the behavior of the rich. So they're justifying the wicked and condemning the righteous. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike, an abomination to the Lord. And that is exactly what we see going on here in this situation. Professing believers, showing favoritism to the rich, justifying their wickedness and how they act in oppressing the poor, dragging them into court for personal gain, but at the same time, they're also defaming the name of Christ by not loving the poor. The very ones that God had already chosen to give his glory to and to make them heirs of the kingdom. It's an abomination to the Lord, as Proverbs tells us. Again, Proverbs 18:5, it is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. So the focus is not on how the rich are acting. The focus is on the ones that are acting inconsistently with the righteousness of God, while at the same time they're claiming to be in the faith. They're deceiving themselves, as chapter 1 says. The righteousness of God does not permit this type of behavior for his disciples. And so we all understand righteousness of God. It means that he always acts in accordance with what is right and that he is himself the final standard of what is right. See, God in his righteousness, he cannot approve the wicked. Just the same as God cannot deny those that he has chosen to be rich in the faith and deprive them of righteousness. It goes against who he is. And therefore, it should also go against those who claim to be disciples of Christ. The type of behavior that we see exhibited in James, it was not the nature of saving faith. It is not consistent with the nature of the righteousness of God. And not only were they acting contrary to the nature of saving faith, they were unwilling, it says, to defend the name of Christ. That same name by which they were claiming to be called by. The idea that is being portrayed here is that of ownership. Okay, the name by which you were called. It is signifying that Christians are God's possession. And his name is the one that is being profaned by the rich. Can you profess the name of Christ as a born-again believer, claiming that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, yet not be offended when his name is profaned? We hear it every day. Men, let me ask you a question. What is your response if someone says something about your mother, your wife, or your children? It doesn't matter how good your relationship is with them, but it takes less than 0.2 seconds for you to puff out your chest and be ready to fight. Why? Because you take offense when somebody talks about your family. But what do you do when you hear the name of Jesus Christ or God the Father used in vain? Do you even respond, or have we become numb to it? Does it even bother you? Or do you claim the name of Jesus Christ, yet you profane his name, maybe not by tongue, but by action? All right, James is actually showing us that taking the Lord's name in vain It is not so much simply as just saying his name with irreverence. That shouldn't be done. But rather, James is showing us that to profess to be a follower of Christ, but acting contrary to the nature and the righteousness of God, is profaning his name. To say that you're a believer and follower of Christ, but then act contrary to who he is, profanes his name. God's righteousness does not permit him to accept wickedness or to deny the righteous. Nor will his righteousness permit him to sit idly by while his name is profaned. So we have to ask ourselves, what about you? Do you accept wickedness and deny the righteous? Do you sit idly by while the very name that you say that you are saved by is profaned? That is not the nature of saving faith, because it's not the nature of God's righteousness. James 4:17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. The nature of saving faith will act in accordance with the righteousness of God. Psalm 11:7 says, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face. The upright shall behold his face. So do you behold God's face, or are you attempting to lift up the face of others based on superficial worldly standards? That's what James is showing us. So we've seen the nature of saving faith based in the character of God. We see the nature of saving faith based in the righteousness of God. And next we see the nature of saving faith in the holiness of God. Point three, the holiness of God, as we look to verses 8 through 11. 8 through 11, again, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And up until this point, James, he has shown us that partiality is against God's character, is inconsistent with his righteousness. But now he actually comes to the strongest point that he makes, that partiality is contrary to God's holiness, and it is sin. And it's kind of difficult to see in the translation, but there's actually a contrast again that he presents to us in verses 6 and 7. He's contrasting those that were charged with dishonoring the poor to those who are not. In verse 8, our ESV translation, it reads, if you really fulfill the royal law. I think the LSB, or if you have an NASB, interpret it a little bit better, and it states, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law. You see, if, however, it more plainly and visibly, it presents that contrast, and it helps us to see what James is saying. He's actually differentiating from those that are exploiting the poor versus those that were striving to live according to the royal law that dictates those in Christ shall love your neighbor as yourself. In essence, James, he's attempting not to give what we would call a shotgun blast to charge everyone when only some were guilty. He's saying, if, however, I am doing some of you an injustice because you are not showing partiality and you are fulfilling the law of love, well and good. And that is evidence of the nature of faith in you. Keep it up. It is well and good. And the phrase royal law, it refers to the law that was given by the supreme king, Christ himself. It's a direct reference to the Levitical law, again, given in Leviticus 19:18, which reads, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against your sons or of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That was a law decreed by a royal king. And the law of loving your neighbor, we know it is throughout all of Scripture. In the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus himself emphasizing the royal law in chapter 22, verses 34 to 39. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, he asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. It's all throughout. Romans 13:10 says, love is the fulfillment of the law. Why are we commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves? Well, I think John MacArthur helps bring some clarity to why. Quote, he says, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves because we naturally love ourselves so much. Whose mouth are we careful to feed? Whose body we take care to dress? Whose looks we are concerned about? Whose job and career occupy our minds? Whose life we are determined to make comfortable and happy? That is the same concern that we should have for others. And when we determine to occupy ourselves with such love for others, thus fulfilling God's sovereign law, we will have no problem with partiality. Verse 8, it reinforces the nature of saving faith. A life of loving your neighbor without superficial judgments. So believer, if this is you, in the words of James, you're doing well. Keep it up. Be encouraged. But if not, he doesn't spend much time there. Verse 9, but if not, you are showing partiality. You are in sin. James here, he sternly rebukes the notion that partiality is no big deal. It is a big deal, and we need to call it what it is, sin. And you will be convicted, as it says, by the law as a transgressor. And here is where we see James, he makes the connection of the nature of saving faith with the holiness of God. For he says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. As one commentator said, you do not have a credit and a debit account with God of good deeds and bad deeds. And so you need not try to do more in order to keep the balance on the right side. The law of God, it is an indivisible whole. You cannot pick and choose between the commandments of God. To break one is to break the whole. It is to break the law. And not only be found a transgressor, but be convicted as guilty. And the holiness of God demands perfection. And acting in a manner that is known to be inconsistent with God's character and with God's righteousness, it violates God's holiness. But you say, I'm a good person. That's what our world likes to tell us. I've not murdered anyone. I've not committed adultery. I'm not as bad as those people. They've done horrible things. There's a reason I think that James goes directly at these two sins. They're oftentimes thought of as the two greatest sins by humanity, murder and adultery. And in his day, it was punishable by death. And his point is that every single one of us, every one of us are guilty according to God's law. You see, we are not to compare ourselves to one another as the standard. But we are to look into the perfect law as it states in 1:25. He's referring back to what he's already told us. So when we look at the perfect law, what do we see? Well, let's ask a few questions. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen something? Have you ever looked at a man or a woman with lust in your heart? Have you ever dishonored your father or mother, children? Well, if you honestly answered those questions, when we look at God's perfect law, we see that we are a liar, a thief, an adulterer at heart, and a disobedient child. And if you did not answer honestly, then you just lied and transgressed the perfect law. Again, all of us are guilty. The point that James is making is that when you and I, when we look into the royal law, we see our sin. And we stand guilty of that law. So partiality, it's not just a matter of being inconsiderate or immoral. It's a serious sin, and it misses the mark of God's standard of holiness. And as I've said, his standard is perfection. He will accept nothing less from you or I. There is no such thing as a small, inconsequential, or unpunishable sin. He is holy, and all sin will be judged. Because each one of us stand guilty as transgressors according to God's standard, you and I have no right to show partiality. We have no right to lift the face of another and attempt to separate the righteous from the wicked. Instead, the nature of saving faith will speak and act as those under the law of liberty, as we see in our final point in verses 12 to 13. Point 4, the law of liberty. Reading again 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here we have an appeal to all true believers to act in accordance with the nature of saving faith, which comes from the law of liberty. And again, our English language, it doesn't do justice with what James is saying to us. The Greek actually emphasizes the continuous action to be constantly speaking and to always be acting. He's saying, believer, constantly speak and always be acting as one who has been saved by God's grace and who will be judged under the law of liberty, which is on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness. James, he's returning to his overall message that is reiterated throughout the letter. The nature of saving faith is to be a doer of the word. 1 John 3:24, whoever keeps the commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Believer, it is only because of Christ's work on the cross that you and I are in him. That is what it means to abide, to be saved. It is what differentiates those who are born again from those who are not. You see, to abide, it's not something that we do. It is who you are. Standing on our own, it leaves you condemned as a transgressor. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Christ took your sin, and he imputed, which means he credited you with his righteousness. The gospel is the law of liberty. And notice it does not say live by liberty, but the law of liberty. The gospel of Christ that delivers us from a bondage of sin and seals us into a life of obedience to Christ. It is not a freedom to a liberty to do as you want, but it's a freedom from the need to please yourself and instead love your neighbor, thus fulfilling the law. And if you are satisfied in Christ, then and only then can you give up everything to love your brothers and sisters. That is the nature of saving faith. Dying to yourself, loving God, and loving your neighbor. In verse 13, it closes with a short, definitive contrast of those who remain convicted by the law as transgressors and those that are judged by the law of liberty. Those of you who are not in Christ, your life will show no mercy, and therefore you will be shown no mercy. You exhibit a life of partiality, hardness, selfishness, no concern for others. You're unwilling to give up your own preferences. You have no love for the purity of God's people because there is no love in you. And your life will attest to the fact that you've never received the immeasurable grace of God. And so therefore you fail to reflect God's character. You fail to reflect God's righteousness and God's holiness. But he contrasts that with those that are in Christ. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Again, there's nothing that you can take credit for, and therefore it leads you to live a life of mercy instead of a life of judgment, instead of partiality towards others based upon superficial preferences. You understand, believer, that after looking into the royal law, that you have received mercy from your own sins. You know that you deserve judgment, but receiving mercy through the blood of Christ, it changes who you are. Look at chapter 1, verse 25 with me. 1:25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Again, when a born-again believer looks at the law, they see their sin, and their nature changes. They become a doer of the word. Right? And being a doer of the word, that is the nature of saving faith. You must first be in Christ before you do anything for Christ. So is that you? Do you continuously speak and continuously act in accordance with the character of God? Continuously speak and continuously act in the righteousness of God and the holiness of God, understanding that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. To unbeliever, again, I want to challenge you not to leave here looking into the mirror of the royal law and forget what you look like as a transgressor of that law. But today, turn to the law of liberty, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do not be deceived, but test your life. You can say that you believe in Jesus as many times as you want, but if you are not a disciple of Christ, someone who is actively following Jesus Christ, learning from him, and living in accordance with who he is, then what you say doesn't matter. And it actually profanes the name of Christ. And for the believers that are here, you know the grace and the mercy that has been granted to you without merit. So do not withhold it from those that are around you and falling to the sin of partiality. But live in accordance with the character of God. Live in accordance with the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. We are to live by the law of liberty through the righteousness of Christ. The nature of saving faith, it is evidenced by a life that is consistent with the nature of God. And that is what James is teaching us. What does your life reflect? Let us pray. Father, we come to you, for you alone are the good Father. You alone act righteously, and you alone are holy. And therefore, we confess our dependence upon you. And God, James here shows us what it looks like to live a life inconsistent with the nature of saving faith. May we be a church that is seen as one that loves you and loves our neighbor, caring for one another, encouraging one another, sharpening one another, and fighting for the purity of your people. May we not cause any distinctions among ourselves as we look and see that we are all sinners saved by your amazing grace. We thank you, Lord, for your word that is complete and it equips us so that we may be presented mature. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.